Good morning again. Happy Easter, happy Resurrection Day to you all. Kids are always a fun act to follow. That's why I wore my quietest shirt. Before we get started, two quick announcements. If you are new, this is your first time, you're visiting with us, checking us out, welcome. We're so glad you're here. For some reason, they keep putting me in charge of flower announcements, but I'll try not to kill them by speaking. But we have pansies. Those are pansies available for anyone who's visiting. Please take one. I believe there's also some in the back as well, so you can take one. I am known for my notorious green thumb around here, so much so that someone brought me a fake plant from my office and said, I don't think you could kill it. So I just love the faith that you all have in me. That guy will see if he survives. But we have pansies for you, so please take that. Second announcement is next Sunday is April 7th. As you all know, we are in conversation and looking to possibly purchase, with congregational approval, the building that's kind of diagonal from us right here. So next Sunday, April 7th, what we're going to have is from about 1 to 3 o'clock, we're going to have ability for you to go and walk through the building, right? So we're not going to have, you know, all 200 of our closest friends rush over there. So what we have in the back are sign-up sheets. What we want to do is we want to give you, like, maybe a staff person and or a board person to go through with a group of about 6 of you to go through at a time in 15-minute slots. So for you all, it's not that bad. I told them 9 o'clock they could go home, take a nap, you know, come back at 1, right? But for you all, hopefully we'll just go right out there. But those sign-up sheets are in the back. That's a very, very important meeting because we want you to not only see the building, but hear a little bit of what we're thinking, but also give us a chance to hear you about what you're thinking that God can do over there as well. And all that then feeds into our big meeting that we're going to have on April 21st, where we'll be able to present some of the information we got from the inspections that we've done, the zoning things we're trying to find out from the city, and we'll present all that, and hopefully as a congregation we'll decide how God wants us to go forward. So that's April 21st, but the very next step in that is April 7th, which is next Sunday. Get a chance to walk through the building from 1 to 3. So please make sure you sign up. With that said, as I was thinking about Easter this morning, I found this poem by Christina Rossetti that I thought would be a good way to start us off. She says this, or she writes this: Spring bursts today, for Christ is risen and all the earth's at play. Flash forth, thou sun, the rain is over and gone. Its work is done. Winter is past. Sweet spring is come at last, is come at last. Bud, fig, and vine. Bud, olive, fat with fruit and oil and wine. Break forth this morn in roses, thou but yesterday a thorn. Uplift thy head, O pure white lily, through the winter dead. Beside your dams, leap and rejoice, you merry-making lambs. All herds and flocks rejoice. All beasts of thickets and of rocks, sing, creatures, sing. Angels and men and birds and everything, a note, all notes of doves, fill all the world. This is the time of loves. Why I love this poem is it's not just a poem about Jesus being alive and Jesus risen and spring has sprung, but it's a reminder to us that we are here today because he was not there. We're here today because the tomb was empty. We celebrate that our King is alive. But as we celebrate, it's a reminder to us that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ across time. For thousands of years, this is something that Christians have not only believed, but we've celebrated together. This is something that happens across place. We can trust and know that all across continents, countries, cities, all across the world, today we are celebrating that Christ is alive, that Christ has been resurrected and raised anew. But I also love that we get to celebrate this, not kind of divorcing ourselves from our fears and our cares, right? We can still celebrate that Jesus is alive, even in despair, even in discouragement, even if we think we have no hope, we can still celebrate. And I think that's beautiful because no matter where we are, Christ is still alive. No matter what we feel, what we're going through, what we're holding on to, or what's holding on to us, Christ is still alive. And I love this poem because it reminds us that this isn't just about time and place and people and culture, but all of creation is celebrating that Christ is alive. How amazing is it that it's not just us that are professing and groaning for his second return? It's all of creation. We get to celebrate that Jesus Christ being alive is the sun after the rain. That Jesus Christ being alive is the spring after the winter. Is the roses after the thorns. Is the lilies that survive winter. It's all of the creatures singing and praising the world all at a time, singing into this season that she says is the time of love. I love that reminder. Because my normal reminder is that this is a season of death and darkness and destruction. But she says, no, Jesus is alive, reminds us that this is the season, the time of love. So this morning, we join across time, place, spheres, cares, all of creation to proclaim Jesus Christ, Son of God, is alive. We worship the Father, for his forgiveness has brought forth our redemption. We praise the Son, for his sacrifice has brought forth our salvation. We thank the Holy Spirit, because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that lives inside of us and transforms all of us. Not just me, not just you, but the world. Transforms the world into the image of Jesus. So we celebrate together, Christ is risen. Amen? Let's pray to God. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that this morning, our worship gets to meet our praise. We thank you that this morning, our sadness is overwhelmed by the joy of your goodness. We thank you that this morning, light has triumphed over dark, that shackles have been broken, that death has been destroyed once and forever. We thank you this morning, Lord, that you are indeed alive. We are here because you were not there. We thank you that the stone has been rolled away. We thank you that through your sacrifice, to your death on that cross, it is not only finished, but it's finished for the world. So we who know you this morning celebrate, because we know even in the moments of deep, deep, dark despair, your light is still here because you are alive. We know that even in the moments where we see destruction all around us, your light is still here because you're building, because the light is already winning, as scripture reminds us. Lord, we thank you that Christ Jesus is alive, that we serve a risen Savior, and that you, O Lord, are worthy of all our praise, all our worship, that you, O Lord, are worthy of all our love, that you, O Lord, have chosen to love us. We praise you, for you are indeed alive. We praise you, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. I'll be reading the end of chapter 23 all the way to 24, verse 12. We'll have it up front so you can follow there as well. Luke 23, starting at verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered it, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. This past week, we have celebrated what we in the church call Holy Week. There's one country in the family of faith who calls it the Week of Pain. We started off with Palm Sunday, where we actually celebrated the fact that Jesus has come as our King. And now some people say, but we know what's going to happen. Like, how do we celebrate him coming as King when we know what's going to happen? A reminder to us that God is always worth celebrating. That Jesus showing up is always worth celebrating. That your situation does not paralyze you. Your situation does not excuse you, is probably a better word, from celebrating who Jesus is. And it is this thing where we learn that even in the midst of despair, we can still have hope. His name is Jesus. Even in the midst of hard things, we can still celebrate because God is still with us. And I love, love, love that Jesus enters in, not just as the promised Jewish Messiah, but he enters in as the Messiah of the world. And as he rides in on the colt, He enters in Messiah, but he leaves, or he's pushed out, condemned, and judged as a criminal. That Jesus enters in with everyone saying, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he's still going to be betrayed, hunted down, arrested, beaten, suffered, and crucified. Isaiah says our king becomes the suffering servant. Why? Because he's sacrificed for us all. And I've thought about this week as we go through with Jesus. We get the Thursday, what we call Monday Thursday, a wonderful service where Jesus celebrates not just his last supper with the disciples, but he celebrates with people who are going to betray him. He celebrates with people like Judas who will betray him for their vision of the kingdom. But he also celebrates it with all the other disciples who would betray him too. Because by the time he gets to Calvary, by the time he gets to the tree, there's women left and John, the disciple he loved, and everyone else betrayed him. What I love about this is it's a reminder to us that God's love for us is not dependent on our faithfulness. That God's love for you is not dependent on how good you are, how amazing you are, how faithful you are. You might fall short. You might betray the Lord. You might not live as you should. God still loves you. God is still there for you. He's still available for you. Even though he knew they were going to betray him, he still loved them, stooped down on his knees and washed their feet. And at that sacrificial love that he showed, he also introduced to them not just a supper, but what we call communion, reminding them that, hey, I'm not going to partake of this until I come again, until we all get to heaven. But every time you partake of this, remember that my body was broken for you, that my blood was shed for you. We see a king who loves everyone, but yet is still betrayed. We see a king who serves everyone, and yet he's still deserted. We see a king who comes to bring eternal life, who knows he has to die. And then after that, we get to Gethsemane. I love Gethsemane. It's probably my favorite scene in all the scripture. Because when I look at Jesus, you know, I never struggle with the fact that Jesus is God. He walks on water. I never struggle with the fact that Jesus is God. He brings dead people to life. He makes the blind see. He did all these miracles. But I always struggle with the fact that, is he really human? We say that he's fully God, fully human. And the most I see is God. Every time I read about Jesus, I'm like, God, 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 God. Until I get to Gethsemane. Because you see in Gethsemane, you see Jesus' humanity almost just jump out. Throughout the Gospels, throughout his years of ministry, he told them consistently, I'm going to die. Actually, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. They're going to kill me. That's what's going to happen. Yet when he gets to Gethsemane, he says, Father, are you sure? Is this the only way? Are you sure this is actually the only way? And the scripture says that Jesus was sweating as if there was drops of blood to the ground. And he was so weak that God had to send angels from heaven to strengthen him. Another reminder to us that if Jesus needed help, it's okay for you to need help too. That if Jesus, the Lord of the universe, had to be strengthened to do God's will, don't feel shamed or embarrassed. A lot of us struggle even asking for help. Jesus needed help. Why wouldn't you? If you're going to do God's will, you're going to need help, and that's okay. So God sends these angels to strengthen him and to move him, and he prays this in the spirit. And finally, he gets to the point where he says, "What? Not my will, but your will be done." Another poet by the name of Mary Oliver points out something else about Gethsemane, not just the humanity of Jesus, but the humanity of the disciples. She writes this in her poem. She says, "The grass never sleeps, or the roses, nor does the lily have a secret eye that shuts until morning. Jesus said, wait with me. But the disciples slept. The cricket had such a splendid fringe on its feet, and it sings, have you noticed? With its whole body, and heaven knows if it ever sleeps. Jesus said, wait with me. And maybe the stars did. Maybe the wind wound itself into a silver tree and didn't move. Maybe the lake far away where once he walked as a blue pavement lay still and waited while awake. Oh, the dear bodies, slumped and eyes shut, that could not keep that vigil. How they must have wept, so utterly human, knowing this too must be part of the story. What Mary Oliver points out is you don't just see the humanity of Jesus in Gethsemane, you see the humanity of the disciples. He says, listen, I got to go talk to my father. Can y'all just wait? Can y'all just sit for a little bit and just wait until I come back? But their tiredness, their humanity, their own, like, they were tired. And they fell asleep. And I love that part of the story. Because I think a lot of times we try our best for Jesus and we fall short. And then sometimes we beat ourselves up for it. But never in the story does Jesus beat them up for it. Jesus knows they tried their best and they fell short. And he still not only welcomes them back in, but he gives them comfort. And so Oliver points out that they know now that for the rest of history, we'll remember them as the disciples who fell asleep. But praise God that that's not how God remembers any of us when we fall asleep. He just remembers us as the people he loves. So in Gethsemane, you see the full humanity of Jesus. And then we get to Calvary. We get to the place of a skull. And at Calvary, right before in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 25, he tells this parable about the sheep and the goats. And he tells them, listen, there's going to be people who I'm going to separate on one side and the other side. And the people who are going to be with me are those who saw the hungry and fed them. Those who saw the thirsty and gave them something to drink. Those who saw the stranger, or in our culture, we might call them immigrant or alien, right? I don't know how we can call people aliens if you're okay with that. But in our culture, we don't call them stranger. We call them immigrants, right? People who see the immigrants and invite them in. People who see the naked and clothe them. The sick and heal them. The imprisoned and visit them. And then he has this wonderful line that we've held on for thousands of years because he says, well, whoever does this to the least of these does it for me. And some of us get that half of it right. We get it right that every time we serve a sister and brother, that's just like serving our Christ. But what we forget is that a couple of chapters later, Jesus isn't just saying something theoretical and abstract and like a really good concept so you could put on your t-shirt and your bumper sticker, I serve the least of these. Because in the very next few chapters, when he goes to the place of a skull, when he goes to Calvary Street, guess what Jesus becomes? The least of these. On that cross, is our Savior not hungry? Yet his body was the only bread. Is he not so thirsty that they take wine and mix it with gall? And I don't know if they did it for relief of him or to mock him, but they take this sour wine, they put it on his lips and try to feed him to drink. Our Savior becomes a stranger and an immigrant. You know, as a Jewish citizen, they couldn't just crucify him, especially not in Jerusalem. As the son of David, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes, they couldn't justify killing him in the city of David. So what did they have to do? They had to brand him a stranger. They had to drive him out of the city. And that's why it's important how we talk about one another. Because if you look at the history of humanity, when we stop seeing each other as human, when we start calling each other immigrants and aliens and outsiders and whores, when we start using that language, we can do some unforgivable things. And that's what they did to Jesus. They didn't consider him an immigrant. They didn't consider him a citizen of Rome. They considered him what? A stranger. So they drive him out of his own city. And they killed him on that place. And yet on that cross, even we pretty it up. But it's quite possible that Jesus laid on that cross or stood on that cross and he was naked in front of everyone to see. It's quite possible that he was so beaten down that he was sick from those beatings. And of course, we know that Pilate sent Roman soldiers to not only guard him when he was dying on the cross, but to even guard the tomb. A reminder to us that when we think about Good Friday, it's only good for us. Jesus goes to the cross and suffers complete humiliation. He goes to the cross, they dress him like a fake king. They knelt before him sarcastically. They beat him and called it a scepter. They even walked up to him and said, show your power and come down. Something that we utter when we're in trouble too, right? God, if you're real, I need you to prove yourself right now. God, if you're real, come down from the cross. God, if you're real, help me get through this day. And yet, even in all of this, our naked, our bruised, our broken, our bleeding Savior still dies for us. You know, on the cross, he says, it is finished. And we know that's an English translation. The Greek word is tetelestai. Tetelestai had a nuance. And I love this because I grew up just thinking, well, the work was done, it's finished, right? No big deal, right? But Jesus, even in the midst of dying, digs deeply into the culture and is going to use this phrase that would have meant something that's way more than it is finished that we hold on to. Because the business people in there, when you said to tetelestai, that means that you owed a debt and now that debt's been paid. So, for example, we're trying to buy this building. It's almost $1 million, right? If you wrote the church a check for $1 million, you know what I would say? I would say, Tetelestai, it is finished. Praise God. So if you feel so called, just let us know. We will praise God together, right? We will dance and sing, right? But so the business people, when he said it is finished, they go, oh my goodness, there's no more debt. The debt's paid. But this word Tetelestai was also judicial, meaning that if you broke the law, and part of breaking the law was you got to serve your time. And I don't know if anyone in this room's ever served time. My mom tried to ground me once, and I had too much fun, so I didn't get grounded no more. So I can't even imagine what it's like to serve time. But imagine if you were in prison, right? You were in prison, and then the first day of freedom, when you step out of that prison, not only onto dry ground, but onto free ground, you might yell out, well, Tetelestai. I've served my time. So everyone who's ever been in prison or had family members in prison, when Jesus says it is finished, they go, oh my goodness, everything that we've done has been taken care of. The time has been served. But also Tetelestai had a theological bent to it too, didn't it? And the ones that were disciples of Jesus, the ones who heard him, who lived with him for 3 years, who went around with him, when they heard him say Tetelestai, they realized something, that sin and death had been defeated. I want us to hold on to this. It wasn't the sin that killed Jesus. Because what does he do? He says, Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt's been paid. The business is taken care of. The time has been served. Sin has been defeated. And what does scripture remind us? He commits his spirit to the Father. He took the pain. He took the suffering. He took all that darkness had. And then after he defeated it, he put his trust in the Father to go forward. He says, into your hands, I commit my spirit. A reminder to us. You know, I think there was a great hymn that kind of confused some of us because it says the Father turned his face away. And so we think about it. But here's the reminder. Jesus doesn't stop being a member of the Trinity because he's on the cross. I don't think the Father turned his face from Jesus. He's there with him. And I love that it's a communication that even as he's suffering, he goes through everything that death has, everything that darkness has. And then he says, you know what? It's finished. The job's been done, but I'm going to trust you now. Jesus shows his trust and reliance on God by committing himself, his body, into the hands of God. And then we get to what the theologians and the scholars call Silent Saturday. Say, what do we do between Friday and Sunday morning? Silent Saturday, though, is a reminder to us that even if all we can see around us is darkness and destruction, even if all we can feel is despair and disappointment, even if all we see is death, God is still working. Jesus is still going down to the depths of hell, that he's still there. God is still working and moving. But before we get to Resurrection Sunday, we also have to acknowledge our own humanity, like the humanity of these disciples. 3 days in the grave, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's not wild that they wondered, where is hope? 3 days in the grave, I don't think it's wild that we can even say, where are the disciples? 3 days in the grave, I don't think it's wild for them to say, where is God? One of the great lies we tell ourselves is that our questions are too big for our God. That we were struggling with something. We just don't know if we can take it to God. It just seems too big, or I just don't know. There is no question you'll ever have that God has not answered before. There's no doubt you've ever felt that God hasn't helped millions of people through before. And it might take a little while, but the answer is coming. You just got to be willing to give it to him and ask him. It's okay to ask God these questions. I think the disciples in those 3 days are saying, listen, we followed you for 3 years. We gave up everything. Where is the hope? Where are you? We believed you, and now you're dead. 3 days. To them, it must have seemed that sin did win, that destruction and death did win. But it's a reminder to us that before the dawn comes, sometimes we see the darkest of the night. In fact, it might be the darkity, dark, dark, darker, darkest before the day breaks. A reminder to us, right, that the darkest dark is closest to the light. So on that holy Saturday, that silent Saturday, as they feel all the darkness, dawn was coming. Sunday morning was coming. And before we get to Sunday morning, we get to a guy named Joseph. I love Joseph's story because what a testimony for all of creation. What a testimony in all of scripture, right? He was someone who was powerful. He was rich. He was influential. But he was waiting for the salvation of Israel, for salvation of the world. And when he found it in Jesus, even though it was his counsel that pronounced Jesus to death, even though it was the powerful people that killed Jesus or that ordered the killing of Jesus, or sin killed him, Joseph was still faithful to God. He was so faithful that he went to the face of power. He went to Pilate and says, you know what? Please give me the body. Faithfulness in the midst of all struggle. Faithfulness, probably putting his life on the line to ask for the body of someone who they consider a stranger, an alien, a terrorist even. And he asked for the body. And you see his faithfulness as he continues. He not only takes the body of Jesus, he brings Jesus to a new tomb. And for us, that doesn't seem like a big deal. So we got to go back a little bit. You see, most of the ancients didn't have like a burial plot. You had a family tomb. And what that means was you couldn't afford land to have each person have an individual, so y'all just rented it, right? And so the kids love this part. Basically, what would happen is when someone passed, you put them in the tomb, and then after they decompose, somebody goes in there, collects the body, puts it in a little jar, and then you wait till the next person passed. So the fact that Joseph finds a new tomb for Jesus shows not only that he loved and respected and fully gave his life to Jesus, but it showed that he knew there was something different about Jesus. And so he finds him this new tomb. He shows his faithfulness by being prepared and then by serving. A reminder to us that the world might not see it, but God calls all of us to be faithful and to do what he's called us to do and be faithful in that service. And then we get to the ladies. Now, I know some of the gentlemen in here, not all of you, but just some of you, don't like this part of the story. In fact, you might think I'm taking it too hard on the gentlemen. I'm not. I'm just preaching what the scripture says. I find it fascinating that the most important thing that happens in the Old Testament is Moses being called. And Moses does not get called without the witness of women. From Shipra and Pua, to Jochebed and Miriam, to even the Egyptian princess that saves him. God uses women to tell the story. That's significant because we live in a culture that for thousands of years has not valued women. So if the resurrection is the most important thing, guess what God's gonna do? Sequel, part two. And this is fascinating because we like to think of ourselves as advanced and so much smarter than the people back then, right? We never do this to women today. We're just so much better. But this culture was not a culture that valued women. In fact, the Romans believed that, you know, you need to have more than one witness for something to be true. And you're like, oh, that makes sense. Except they believed that women were incapable of being witnesses. So if you got two women together, they would say, well, that 0 + 0 is still 0, no witness. This is the culture they're in. And I've shared passages from the Talmud which basically say the same thing. When it comes to testifying, we do not trust the word of women. Yet we serve a God who says, where you don't see value, I see my storytellers. And so it's the faithfulness and the preparation of Mary Magdalene, of Joanna, of Mary, the mother of James, that Jesus chooses to tell the story. Why? Because we, the men, fled. And you cannot like it, you can be embarrassed. It's not your fault. This is what we do. We run. And so he leaves and entrusts this story to women. And I love that because they were faithful. They were faithful to stay at the cross when the men fed. They were faithful to prepare the spices, knowing that the body needed to be washed, to be cleaned, to be preserved as best as they could. And they not only did all that preparation, they were also faithful to take Silent Saturday and Sabbath. And I actually love that testimony because I oftentimes say, I'm too busy to Sabbath. Like, they're preparing to take care of Jesus, and the Sabbath came. You're like, you know what? We need to refocus and worship God, and then we'll get to Sunday morning. I love that. Not only that, though, they were dutiful to get the spices they needed to get ready to rinse the body, to anoint the body, and they're so excited. They get up early in the morning, and they show up to the grave. And when they get to the grave, they're shocked. Because the tomb has been rolled away. They're shocked because there's no Jesus. There's no body to wash. And they're sitting there thinking about what's going on. And then these angels appear. And what a beautiful question for all of us. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? I try to use that question every couple months in my life. The things I'm doing, right? Is it actually for the life and for the kingdom? Why am I putting my energy, my time, my gifts, my skills in the dead when I should be doing for the kingdom and for the living? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And even then, they see that he's risen and they believe. And I love that. And they go back, right? And they go and tell the men. And the men says what? This is nonsense. We don't believe this. And so now you have Jesus. And this is what's scary about the story. You have Jesus who for 3 years just says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be like resurrect on the third day. And that's not enough. You have women go to the tomb who see there's no tomb there, who talk to angels, go back, and that's not enough. They still think it's nonsense. So do you think it's possible that we could be blinded about some things? But that's another sermon. So they go to the tomb, they come back, they report the case. And the disciple says, this is nonsense. And then there's my guy, Peter. I think Peter and Luke must have had a fun relationship, right? Because Luke says, Peter runs to the tomb. He sees everything. And Luke could have just said, and then Peter believed, right? And Luke just like, it's like a little like parenthetical jab at Peter. It's just like, and then Peter wonders. And it's just like, what is he wondering about? Like, it's just like Luke's just like, and then Peter wonders what had happened, right? But in all of this, what I love about this story is that God's faithfulness isn't dependent on our faithfulness, that God's goodness isn't dependent on our goodness, and that even when we fall short, God never falls short. Even when we miss the mark, God never misses the mark. Even when we're dead, Jesus is still alive. And so you have the disciples finally getting it. And we have this thing where we realize that the resurrection not only still matters, but it changes everything. Luke and all the gospels say, Jesus says, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. But then after he's resurrected, the scriptures tell us that like we have witnesses of angels. If you're going through the story, the angels showed up in Gethsemane. The angels were at the cross. The angels were at the tomb. The angels are with him in glory. We have a lifetime of angels who have this testimony that Jesus is resurrected. The other thing that's fascinating is that somewhere in the last, I think, 1600 years, give a decade or two in there, right? The church shifted our focus. Because the earliest Christians, their symbol of Christianity was not the cross. Because they believed that on the cross he died. That's only half the story. You know what their symbol was? The empty tomb. Because they felt like not only did he die, but he's alive. So we want to celebrate the empty tomb. So I don't know if they would have got tattoos back then, right? You know, we get cross tattoos, right? But their focus was the tomb. And I love that because it reminds us that Jesus isn't just dying or dead for our sins, but he's alive and raised to new life. And that risen Jesus saw 40 days he was with them till Pentecost. Over 500 people saw him. And then you see the transformation of these same disciples. Many of them would give their life for Jesus. Simon, who was the one who was always ahead, gets to be one of the first church leaders as he becomes Peter. Saul, who's going around killing Christians, becomes Paul, who writes most of the New Testament. But you also see the change of Jesus in the reaction of the opposition. Remember, Rome did what? They paid the soldiers to lie about what happened. Right? You see the opposition where Jesus is something changed that they're like, we got to cover this up. But I think the two biggest things of why I love this resurrection and why I love this victory is that the Great Commission that Christ sends out his church is made possible because Jesus is alive. Before he goes to heaven, he says, yeah, you're going to be my witnesses, right? Where? Where you are, Jerusalem, your city, your neighborhood, your town. That's where I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to tell my story there. And they're like, okay, we got it. He's like, okay, cool. Now I want you to go to Judea and Samaria, whatever your region is, right? I want you to share my story there too. Okay, we got that. No, then I need you to go to the world. And what does he say? When he sends us out in the Great Commission, he doesn't say like, you have to get all this knowledge about me and perfectly be walking with me. He just says, I just want you to teach them everything I've taught you. Which means that every single one of us is equipped to tell the story of Jesus. Every single one of us. If he's taught you something, you ought to be teaching it to someone else. But the second reason I know resurrection still matters is because I this week always forces me to stop and look at my own life. And I want to invite you to do the same thing maybe today or this week. Think about how the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's transformed you. Think about how God has brought you from death to life. Think about the victories that you've had in your life through the power of Jesus Christ. Think about how you've been transformed and you're continually to be transformed. The greatest testimony of Jesus being alive is that we were once dead and now we're alive. We were once far and now we've been brought near. We were once children of darkness, but scripture now calls us what? Children of light. That even like physically, that it says we're seated in the high places with Jesus. And this is why, as we prepare to go forward, that resurrection not only has to matter. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, listen, resurrection compels belief. Because without resurrection, we have nothing. Without resurrection, the faith we believe in is a lie. Without resurrection, we have no hope. And those people who've died in Christ, they have no hope too. Without resurrection, we have no future, but we also have no present because we'd be worshiping a God who didn't come through, who's not faithful, who did not do what he said he would do. But with resurrection, we not only get faith, hope, or present and future, we get the chance to share Jesus' story. And that's what I hope this is about for all of us, that we can tell the story of not just Jesus being resurrected and Jesus being alive, but we're living to tell our friends, our family, our networks, how Jesus is alive in us too. Because resurrection hopefully compels joy that death has been defeated, that to tell us that the job has been done. But what I love the most about resurrection is that our humble Lord Jesus Christ makes his victory our own. One of my favorite artists is a guy by the name of Ben Harper. He has the song Forever. And it's not about Jesus. I think he's like broken, girl breaks his heart. That's all he writes about. But he has this line where he says, people spend so much time every single day running around all over town, giving their forever away. And we're going to sing a song called Forever. So that's why I was thinking about this. And as the worship team comes up, any of the pastors in the room, please come up to. We'd love to pray for you, either in reaction to something in the service today or anything you've got going on. But as I was thinking about what does forever with Jesus look like, I was really, really challenged by those words of Ben Harper. How much am I running around all over town giving my forever away to things that aren't going to last? How much am I using my life, my skills, my gifts, my abilities, my resources into things that won't last? You know, we read that 1 Peter passage. There's a little line in that 1 Peter passage where it says like, yeah, gold isn't going to last even if it's refined by the fire. And I missed that until this morning, right? Like, you might be refined by the fire, but you still could be refined by the fire and doing things that don't last. Like, that should be scary because a lot of times we think when we're refined by the fire, we're good, right? Like, God's refined me, I'm good. No. You can be refined by the fire and still living for things that don't last. So as we sing this song, I want to invite you to spend some time if you need to or get up and sing with us. But I want you to think about what does resurrection life mean to you and how is it seen as you live forever? Not just the eternal life to come, but the kingdom you're actually pouring into. With the people in our lives, the people we love, the people we do our everyday scenes with, do they see the belief, the sharing, the joy, the hope that resurrection life brings? Do they see the peace that Jesus is alive brings? Are they willing to even be invited into this forever that Jesus promises? How are we living to make that so? Let's stand and sing together.
The Savior of the world was falling. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us, the weight of every curse upon him.
Announcement to the introverts in the room. We only do this once a year. I promise by you responding loudly, Jesus won't love you more. That's okay. But I will love you more. right? Just want to make sure we have everything understand, right? And this is going to be hard for some of you because we're going to ask you to repeat and then to say this loudly. But when I say he is risen, your response is he is risen indeed. It's part of our communal celebration of Christ being alive. So we'll do that after I say amen, right? So introverts, this is your chance to get your strength up, to pray to the Holy Spirit, because I believe in you. You can do this, right? But before we get to that, I was like closing this service with reading Psalm 22. We talked about Tetelestai earlier and the idea that it is finished. Well, in Psalm 22, we know that when Jesus is on the cross, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And so a lot of us take that and we kind of divorce it from where he's pulling it from, right? And so we just say, oh, well, that means that God forsake him. Like he's by himself, he's alone on the cross. And a couple years ago, I realized that, wait, if this is from Psalm 22, I wonder what the rest of the psalm says. And so I don't think Jesus feels completely forsaken by God. I don't think Jesus feels alone. I think Jesus realizes that the disciples, that we might feel forsaken. And so I think he takes them back to Sabbath school, right? He takes them back to a song that they would have grown up singing, and he gives them not just a line from the song, but I don't know about you. Whenever I was doing something hard, I would sing, right? That's just what I do. Like, if you tell me to run right now, I'll start singing, I promise, right? And so I think as he's dying on the cross, I think he looks and sees the disparagement. He sees the sorrow. He sees the grief. He sees how they feel forsaken. And he takes them back to school, and he sings this song. So if you go back to this afternoon, read Psalm 22, but this is what it says. In Psalm 22, he does start off and says this, right? The song goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. So if you stop the song there, you'd be like, yeah, Hank, I feel like he feels abandoned, right? But that's just the first verse of the song. If you read the whole song, and I believe Jesus probably sang the whole song to them, the song ends like this. If you go all the way down for verse 25, this is what the song says. From you, O God, comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear and acknowledge you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Jesus isn't simply forsaken. When we're forsaken, we feel like he's deserting us. He sings a song to remind us that what he's doing on the cross is for the world. That for generations upon generations, people are now going to believe in the Lord and tell their children and their children's children, and we're the fruit of all that. So as we go through this week, as we prepare to proclaim Jesus is alive, may we remember that the work he did on the cross was for the world, was for generations. But the work he compels us to do, that Jesus is alive, is to tell the story that we can pass on to future generations. Amen? Our Father God, we thank you so much that you are indeed alive, Lord Jesus. Father God, we thank you for your compassion, your mercy, your salvation that comes through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and you raising him from the dead. Holy Spirit, we thank you for how you've convicted us of sin, of how the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that now lives inside of us. Lord, for those of us who believe, we pray that you may not only inspire us, but teach us how to listen to the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. Teach us how to quiet down the ways and the things of the world and the things that we want to value that's from the world, and help us to live for the things of the kingdom. And Lord Jesus our Christ, we thank you that today we get to celebrate with sisters and brothers the world over. We get to celebrate with ages that have already passed and maybe ages to come. We get to celebrate with all of creation that you are indeed alive. We thank you that through your resurrection we can know sin is defeated forever. Death is defeated forever. Destruction is defeated forever. Darkness is defeated forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your resurrection. We thank you that you are indeed alive. And we thank you that Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Amen? Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. God bless you. Happy Resurrection Day.